So, in chapter 11, two chapters ago, we saw that Saul had led the nation of Israel in a great victory over against the Ammonites. And there was a great celebration after that. They won a spectacular victory over them, and Saul was very instrumental in that. And they celebrated him, and they rejoiced, you know, that he was king, and that. And I imagine, no doubt, that the people, I would suspect most of them, had begun to think that it wasn't going to turn out too bad, maybe. That they had rejected the Lord as their king and demanded a man to be their king. Even though the Lord and his prophet rebuked them for it, they're beginning to think maybe, you know, this is going to be all right. In chapter 11. But we begin in this chapter, chapter 13, to see some of Saul's true colors. And notice that in chapter 11, verse 6, we see why things were the way they were in chapter 11. And this is important. Verse 6, "And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings of the Ammonites taunting the men of Jabesh-Gilead and saying, yeah, we'll make a covenant with you. Just let us put your right eyes out and then we'll treat you real good." You know, it was a mockery. "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul and said," Saul said, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, "this ain't going to happen." And he went on a rampage. And he saved the men of Jabesh-Gilead and probably all of Israel through God's instrumentation. But in chapter 13, you won't find those words, "the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul." And that's why you see a difference. Not a whole lot good happened in chapter 13. It didn't say there in chapter 11 that the Spirit of the Lord was with Saul. It doesn't say there that the Spirit of the Lord was given to him. It just says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him for a time, for a little while. And this is an important lesson. God manipulated Saul and used him to save the people out of some real trouble. The Ammonites were going to be a problem. But Saul himself is seen in chapter 9. He seemed to be incompetent. His father sent him and a couple of servants to find the lost donkeys. They got nowhere with that. And Saul's attitude was, "they're nowhere." You remember him saying that? "They're not anywhere." Yeah, they are. You just can't find them. You're incompetent. In chapter 10, he seemed to be a coward. When they're trying to crown him king, he's hiding somewhere. In chapter 12, Saul's manner of rallying the people, even in one of his brightest moments, when he did say, "the Ammonites aren't getting away with this. We're going to do something about it." Do you remember how he motivated the people of Israel? He slaughtered a bunch of oxen and sent out pieces of them and said, "this is what's going to happen to you, to your oxen, unless you come and fight. We've got a fight on our hands, and you're going to be in on it whether you like it or not." So he rallied the people with brutal coercion rather than inspiring them. You know, if the right leader rallies troops to battle, the troops want to fight. Why wouldn't we? There's a good cause. Let's go do this. If there was any honor and integrity in it, but it wasn't that way. He had to coerce them, or felt like he needed to. That was his manner of doing it. And then in chapter 13 here, we see how that he has no regard for the word of God. "You've rejected the commandment of God," Samuel said. And particularly, as it pertained to Christ, the priesthood and the offering. The office of Christ, the mediatorial, priestly prerogative and necessity of the Lord Jesus Christ was despised by Saul. And all of these character traits that we've seen in Saul correspond to the free from the restraints of God, free from submission to God, free from any influence, really, of God and His Word, the free will and religion of man that Saul represents in his reign. All of these characteristics. The first one we talked about was incompetence. Man's way is not going to get the job done, is it? It's just not going to work. To try to work your way, to try to please God with what you do, anything you do or don't do, it's not going to cut it. That which is lost is not going to be restored that way. The lost ox or donkeys aren't coming home because you're incompetent. You're powerless. When we were without strength, Christ died for us because we needed Him to. We had no power to do anything. That which was lost, namely fellowship and favor with God, can never be found and restored by the will and the way, the religion of the flesh. Secondly, he was a coward. And cowardice is selfishness, self-interest. I'm not going to step up because I've got too much to lose. You know, it might not turn out well for me. And man's religion is all about self-interest, isn't it? Cowardly, hiding from God behind a tree and sneaking our way, you know, around the things of God, being subtle like our father, the devil, by nature. Religion is all about the flesh, my comfort, my security, my prosperity. David, the king after God's own heart, faced Goliath when nobody else would. Saul, the people's king, was hiding out when they were trying to make him king. These are the two religions, man's and God's. Man's religion is spineless and self-serving. Thirdly, man's religion achieves allegiance and cooperation through threats and bribes. They cut up the oxen, don't they, and send them out. You're going to go to hell. If you don't straighten up, you got to do this, and go down the Roman road and say this and do that. Don't do that, or God will put you in hell. He loves you now. He don't want to put you in hell, but He will. If you don't straighten up your act, you know. Those men in the text, they fought because they didn't want Saul to kill their oxen. And religion, people do what their religious leaders tell them to do because they don't want to go to hell when they die. Same principle exactly. It's coercion. It's brutal coercion. Love has absolutely nothing to do with it. They didn't go because they loved their country or they loved their leadership. They went because they didn't want their oxen to be slaughtered. And then the fourth thing, religion clearly, like Saul, has no regard for what God said. God said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and religion says God loves everybody. You can't hardly disregard the word of God any more plainly and brutally than that. They say they're preaching the word of God, but it doesn't in any way resemble the true message of Scripture. And in the symbolism of what Saul did here, God's book says that the priest alone, Christ alone, can offer sacrifice that is pleasing to God for sinners. But Saul, that's the whole message of the book. You've got one hope. There's one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only Christ, God's great high priest, can offer a sacrifice that God will accept on behalf of His people. But what did Saul say? I got this. So Samuel ain't showing up, so I'll handle it myself. We'll be saved here. We'll have a good outcome here based on what I do, not God's priest. We don't need God's priest. I'll take care of it. I got it. Exact same thing free will religion does. It's what we do that makes the difference. Wrong. False. Foolish. Samuel said, you've done foolishly. So, a couple of years go by, And Saul begins to mess up in earnest. His character, who he is, begins to really start bearing some bad fruit. And I want to make a point here. The people, as I said, after Saul went on a tear and defeated the Ammonites, many of them, I'm sure, were likely thinking, see there? This is what we wanted a king for. That's why we rebelled against Samuel and said, you know, no, we want a king. We want somebody to lead us into battle. And look there, he did. Think with me now. To lead us into battle, to stir us up. Who else would have done anything about the Ammonites there and how they treated the Israelites in Jabesh-Gilead? Nobody else was stepping up. The Ammonites would have destroyed them and then come and dealt with us too. It would have been a disaster if it wasn't for Saul. See there? It's good that we have a king. What the people didn't know is that God put his spirit in Saul. And God saved them in spite of Saul. In spite of all of his weakness and cowardice and sneakiness and selfishness and foolishness. Disregard for the word of God. God saved him. And in chapter 14, we're going to see how God's going to save him out of this mess too. The mess that we read about in chapter 13. God's going to save him again in spite of Saul's blunders. And yet, there's earthly religion again, isn't it? Trust in the flesh. It appears, you know, as though the flesh is prevailing. Appears that way to them. They take courage and encouragement from the fact that so many believe that nonsense that they preach. It looks like a win to them. But think about it this way too. This is God's people in this world. This is God's grace upon us. In spite of the blunders and the impotence and the foolishness of our flesh, God works all things to keep us safe. In spite of our willful flesh and the self-righteousness of our old nature, God sent his true high priest into this world. As Samuel comes and sets things straight in our text, God sent his true high priest into this world to set things straight in reality, not in picture. He came to represent us and to offer himself for us, and we are saved by him in spite of us. And that's clearly pictured here by what's going on in Israel at this time. So Saul shows just his incompetence here in this chapter. He divides up the men of Israel. We see in the first several verses here, he chose him 3,000 men and he sent another 1,000, I think it said, with Jonathan. And then everybody else, he said, just go home. This will be all right. They're surrounded by enemies. It's a volatile and dangerous time for Israel. They've got powerful enemies, and there were 330,000 men in Israel who were able to fight. We saw that in chapter 11. But he sent 95% of them home. Instead of them training, they were in their tents. Instead of them being ready and prepared, they were out of the fight. And though we know that they had 330,000, and though we know that Israel's enemies were strong and many and surrounding them, Saul puts together a relatively small army and tells everybody else to go home, and then provokes the enemy by attacking and defeating a small band of the Philistines in Geba. All that we saw there in verses 1 through 4. I wonder why Saul would send all of them home. It looks like to me he sent over 300,000 men to their tents when their enemies were rattling their swords. The Philistines were always a problem. You reckon maybe he just wanted to be liked? You know, y'all just going home, live your lives. That would correspond with the religion of our day, wouldn't you imagine? That's speculation, but the appeasing the flesh at the expense of prudence and propriety, the truth, the reality of the situation, that would correspond with the flesh, the religion of the flesh. And I can't think of another reason why Saul would send everybody home. Can you? I don't know if that's it or not. What I do know is this. It was a bonehead move. It was a disaster. Saul was an absolute disaster. And so, the results are disastrous. Verses 5 through 7. Let's look at them again. The Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots now. Not 30,000 soldiers. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen. Well, how many foot soldiers were there? As the sand of the seashore. It's estimated they had about 300,000 too. I don't know where that came from, but there was a whole bunch of them. And here Israel is with 4,000 men that are actually trained and ready to fight. And what happened? The men of Israel saw that they're in a strait. We're in trouble. For the people were distressed, and the people did hide themselves in caves and thickets and rocks and in high places and in pits. Some of the Hebrews even left the country. That's a reflection on the leadership, isn't it? If our army retreats and acts cowardly and doesn't fight, whose fault is it? It's the fault of the leaders, isn't it? It's the fault of the leaders. And that's what the problem here. People running and hiding in caves and hills and fleeing the country. And the ones that are with Saul are scared to death. We saw that too when we read a while ago. And this is man's religion too. Hiding from God, motivated by fear, led by incompetence and godless pride. And as we'll see in the next passage, no hope of victory. No hope of victory. And I say godless, like I said, we saw what Saul thought of the Word of God. And that's the problem. That's the main problem. And then it gets worse. Look at verses 8 through 10. It gets even worse. And so Saul went to Gilgal, and it says in verse 8, he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. Now, if you look back at 1 Samuel, Chapter 10, verse 8. Let me read it to you. Chapter 10, verse 8. Samuel said to Saul when he was telling him what was going to happen. He had anointed him to be king, and he's telling him some things that are going to happen. Here's what he said in verse 8 of chapter 10. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. And apparently that wasn't just a one-time thing. When we were looking at that before, we were thinking, well, you know, that's just something that happened at the time. Apparently that was something that Samuel had told Saul to do whenever he didn't know what else to do. Whenever he needed leadership from God. He needed a word from God. He needed to worship God and hear from God through the sacrificial blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb. He needed to come before God and commune with God. And God, I don't know. What are we going to do? We need you to save us. And Samuel told him, whenever you get in that situation, I'll meet you in Gilgal. You wait, give me 7 days. I'll be there. We'll offer sacrifice, which is worship. We're going to come before God. And the only way you do that is with the blood of an innocent victim. By the precious blood of Christ, his Son. That's how you come before God and worship him. Atonement is made, and we're going to hear from God. We're going to get direction from God. We're going to commune with him, and he'll tell us what to do through his man, through Samuel. I'll tell you what to do, he said. Oh, boy, God's still doing that, isn't he? Not by the blood of animals, and not by prophets, but he still has spokesmen. And so that's what we read there in verse 8. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. What it says there, it didn't say he didn't. It's not saying he didn't come at all. Obviously he did, because we see that happen. But Samuel is thinking, well, I guess Saul is thinking, I guess Samuel's not coming. That's what he's thinking. And Saul said in verse 9, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. In other words, he waited the 7 days, and then he did it himself. But on that same day, Samuel came when he said he would. He just didn't come quite early enough in the day to please Saul. So Samuel came. As soon as he offered that sacrifice, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. So Samuel had said, I'll come, and Saul waited until the 7th day, but not until the end of the day. He got impatient, and what did he do? He leaned on the arm of the flesh. He did what Abraham and Sarah did when they weren't having a child. God said, we're going to have a child, but it's not happening, so go in into my handmaid. We'll help God out. Disaster. The son of the bondwoman cannot live with the son of promise. God don't need our help. Think with me a moment about what Saul was thinking here. Chris, how do you know what he was thinking? Well, why would he offer sacrifice when he knew that he wasn't supposed to? Why would he do that? He said why. We know what he was thinking because of what he said. He said why. Well, we've got problems here. The people are freaking out. They're scattering. And you didn't show up. And I had to do something. He's trying to get a happy outcome here. The enemies are surrounding him. They're encamped against him. The people are he's trying to get God to do something. So what does he do? He makes something happen himself. He thought that just the outward act of religion itself would be effective. Somebody got to offer the sacrifice. The sacrifice got to be offered. Not by you, Saul. Not by you. It's not just the outward act. That's not going to bring about the desired effect that you are looking for. But in that man's religion, the means to the end is just to be religious. Religion itself is the accomplishment. No. That sacrifice isn't going to help anybody that you made. Because it's not God's ordained sacrifice. It's not the way God said do it. It's not Christ. And people might mistake this for honoring Christ. And in religion too. Think about this. He offered blood sacrifice after all. What else can that be but a picture of Christ? And religion, you know, they do their sacraments and they have their crucifixes and their statues of the crucifixion, repulsive, obnoxious statues of a cross with somebody on it. Are they not honoring Christ, though? Who is that on that plastic cross or that cement cross or whatever it is? They think that's God's Son. And so you could see how somebody might mistake that. And in Saul's case, well, he's offering sacrifice. That's Christ, isn't it? The problem is that God has a very clear and specific way of honoring his Son in these pictures and types. And in our day, you know how God honors his Son? You know how worship is had? Communion and fellowship enjoyed with God himself by the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He made that pretty clear in the New Testament, did he not? And he made it real clear in the Old Testament how he was to be worshipped. He told them if you read through it, it's tedious detail that the Lord gave them on how to build everything, what to coat it with and how to fashion it and what the dimensions of it were to be. Everything that was to be used in his worship. And those priests were consecrated by blood to offer those sacrifices, so that they might picture and represent the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God is very clear and specific and uncompromising in the way that he honors his son. And it's not in our day by religious ceremonies and rituals that presume to honor him. They have a form of godliness, Paul said, but they deny the authority thereof. In other words, we're preaching in his name and we're doing many wonderful works in his name, but they're not doing what God said to do. How are you going to honor God by disobeying him? Paul said, those that have that form of godliness but deny the power, the authority, the sovereignty of God in it, he said, turn away from them. From such, turn away. Don't have anything to do with them. Don't have anything. I can't stress that enough now. Don't have anything to do with them. And don't let anyone you love have anything to do with them, as long as you've got something to say about it. Romans 10:2, he said, they have a zeal of God. If you asked Saul, who are you offering that sacrifice to? Well, God. You will see in his language in a minute here. A zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Well, if they don't know, then how can it be wrong? Because God told them plainly. Samuel didn't say to Saul, you misunderstood, or you just need to learn some things. He said, you refuse the commandment of God. You've rejected the commandment of God. That's what you did. God told you the truth. And you can see that Saul knew it, because as soon as Samuel says, what have you done? Saul knew what he had done, hadn't he? He started making excuses. He didn't have to say, well, what do you mean by that? No, he knew what he had done. He knew it was an abomination. And so he began to make excuses for it. Religion trusts in the outward ceremony. If this sacrifice just gets offered, then we'll win this battle against our enemies. If my way of thinking, you know, if I do what I know to do, regardless of what God said, we just need to get this sacrifice done, you know. No. We have to trust in the one who is represented and pictured by these ceremonies and sacrifices. We trust him. How do you trust him? By hearing what he says and doing it. That's what. We trust him indeed. We don't just say we trust him. The way to trust your parents is by doing what they say, isn't it? Submitting to them. Honoring them. Not saying I trust you and then go do what you think is the best thing to do. Ceremony, outward religion itself being so attractive to the flesh, they not only miss the point of the true ceremonies, but they invent their own ceremonies. We have God-ordained ordinances in the church that picture Christ. We take the broken bread and the poured out wine that pictures his broken body. He said, this is my body which I'm breaking for you. And likewise, he took the cup and said, this is the new covenant. This is the covenant that you can get in on and have mercy with God without you keeping any of it. The new covenant in my blood, the unconditional covenant of grace. And it's in thy precious blood. And we observe that now. And baptism pictures allegiance to Christ, submission to Christ, faith in Christ. He's my hope. Because he died and was buried and rose again for my justification, I'm alive now. I was dead to God and alive to sin. Now I'm dead to sin and alive to God. And I want everybody to know about it that cares. But even those ordained ordinances that God has given are defiled by religion, aren't they? They're turned into something that they never were intended to be. And they're added to by religion. There's a whole bunch of ceremonies in religion now that have nothing to do with those two. In contempt for the one that is pictured by these things. When you refuse what he said, you're in contempt of him. It's not that you misunderstood, Saul. It's not that you need to be taught more. You rejected God, and so God's rejecting you. That's the message. You reject his son. He that honoreth not the son, honoreth not God. So while it may look like Saul is honoring Christ here, Saul's lack of regard for the word of God shows that it was just a ritual to him, and not a matter of honoring the Son of God in his effectual sacrifice for sinners. The sacrifice ought to have been by faith, offered and saying this, not just some kind of a good luck thing to get us out of this mess we're in. It's saying this, Lord, you're to be honored in the precious blood of your Son. Whether the Philistines rout us or whether we rout them, we're going to worship you today. Either way, like those three Hebrew children, even if our God doesn't deliver us, we're not going to bow to you and your God. We're going to bow to him. That's faith. Not just, Lord, get us out of this. Here's a sacrifice. That's repulsive. That's an abomination to God. Religion loves religion and not the God that they pretend to serve. They love themselves. It's idolatry. It's idolatry. Just as surely as carving out a totem pole and dancing around that thing, shouting a bunch of nonsense. Christian religion is idolatry. It's not complicated, is it? How many times have I said that? It's God's way or your way. It's not that hard. Except when your will, which you think is the solution to your problem, is your problem. Until God breaks that will, you're not ever going to submit to his. It's going to be your will, your way, your works until God breaks you in half and puts you in the dust and says, we're going to do things my way from now on, Saul of Tarsus. Okay, Lord, that's fine with me. I've goaded you like a mule until you're drooling in the dust, and I'm going to call the shots from now on. Lord, you just tell me what you want me to do. And I'll tell you this, the point of rebellion, it's us or God, isn't it? It's man's religion, God. And the point where that battle line is drawn is the Son, Christ. Christ and him crucified. We killed God's Son. We stated pretty plainly where we stand on the matter. And God, by that very blood that we shed, has washed us anyway from our sins. That's where he stands. He has mercy on whom he will by the very blood that we drew. We're guilty of it. We did what his hand and counsel determined before to be done, but we're guilty of it. And so Saul got himself into a terrible mess here. That's our sin. And then he made a bad situation worse by disobeying God in the matter of God's way of saving sinners by the blood of his Son. That's our religion, which is worse sin. The book of 1 Samuel began with a problem that was caused by Hophni and Phinehas doing what? Defiling the ordained sacrifice of God. It's always Christ, isn't it? That's where the battle line is. And here we are now with the king that represents the people's willful rejection of God as king, doing the same exact thing, defiling the sacrifice. What does that have to do with me, Chris? You find out who God's Son is, and you bow to him, and you honor him in every way that he can be honored. And you don't let him go until he blesses you. You cry out to God until he shows you his son. Take heed unto his word. Hear him. Submit to him. Believe on him. And as we read the other day, just keep hearing. Just keep hearing from him until that day star arises in your heart. And the day dawn. All of our problems are a result of willful rejection of God. And our willful rejection of God is expressed in its fullness by us murdering his son. I hope that's as clear as a bell. Every problem we have is because of our willful rejection of God. And our willful rejection of him is expressed in its fullness in our hatred for his son. The only thing we hate more than God's law is his grace. And his grace is seen in that precious blood. We murder, we trampled under our feet his precious blood. This may have just been a religious ceremony to Saul, but not to God. Not to God. The sacrifice can only be offered by God's appointed, consecrated high priest, God's way, because that sacrifice is Christ, and that high priest is Christ. Saul cannot offer the sacrifice because there's nothing that man can offer to God for sin that will satisfy God. Only Christ, the high priest, offering his own precious blood for the sins of his people will satisfy God for sin. Hebrews 9:11, but Christ being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He did it without you. He did it for you, but he did it without you. It's got to be done for you, Saul. You can't get yourself out of this mess. It's got to be done for you by God's ordained high priest, or you have no sacrifice for sins. And if you have no sacrifice for sins, you have no hope on any level. A win is a loss if you have no sacrifice for sins. Even what we call wins in this world, they're losses if you have not God's Son. Didn't Paul say they were losses when he saw what they were? He said, even my wins are losses. I count them all loss for Christ. You do not offer the labor of your hands as Cain did, Genesis 4, or you will be rejected. You cannot smite the rock twice as Moses did in Numbers chapter 20, or you will not enter the promised land, because Christ, it says he was once offered for sins in the end of the world. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Do not defile the sacrifice. Do not dishonor and reject God in the matter of his son and his work. You can't touch the ark, Uzzah. 2 Samuel 6. Because that mercy seat represents the atonement that Christ makes between God and the sinner by the precious blood that splashed upon that ark. And man has no part in that. That's a transaction between the Father and Son for sinners. And us having any part in it at all would defile it. So do not touch it. Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26 burned incense in the sanctuary on the altar, and God smote him with leprosy. Why? Because it does not pertain to you. And secondly, to show him what he is. The reason you can't come in here is because you're a nasty, vile wretch, a leper. There's nothing that pictures our sin any more vividly than that. From the sole of our feet to the top of our head, there's no soundness, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men. 1 plus 1 equals 2. It's that simple, isn't it? There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Unless you're consecrated by God to represent him, you don't offer sacrifice. Well, verses 11 and 12, we're going to run out of time, but I thought that was the most important. But look at what Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not." Look at this. The people, you, the Philistines, he mentions all three, doesn't he? The only way he mentions himself is in a good light. He has done the unthinkable. And he blames the people. The people were cowards. I had to do something because the people are scattered. I had to do something because you, Samuel, didn't show up when you were supposed to, even though he did. And I had to do something because the Philistines. He mentions everybody else in a bad light. But look, "Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord." I'm going to have to worship God. I'm going to have to pray. He only mentions himself in a good light as doing the best he could. "I forced myself, therefore, and I did what had to be done." He comes out looking like the hero in his version of it. And everybody else was a problem. The people, Samuel, the Philistines. That's religion. What happened to Adam in the garden happened to every one of us, didn't it? The wife that you gave me. Satan. Let's blame everybody but ourselves. Oh, we throw up our religion as being the solution. I did what I could. I did what I had to do. I had to force myself to. I knew, you know, it wasn't what God said, but it had to be done. Verses 13 and 14, and we'll quit. "And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God." You see, that's what I was referring to a while ago. Not well, Saul, you know, you forgot, or you didn't know, you were ignorant, or, you know, no. You knew what God said, and you rejected it, which he commanded you. This is between you and God. And so God has rejected you. Look, the scripture that came to my mind when I read that, "you did foolishly." But look what he said next. "Now thy kingdom shall not continue." Verse 14, "The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." There's man's religion and God's right there. You know what verse of scripture came to my mind? What the law could not do. The commandment is pure and right, Paul said in Romans 7. But in Romans 8, he said the law couldn't save us because of the corruption of our flesh, because of what we are. But God has a real king. He has somebody that's not going to reject his word. He has a king after his own heart. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. When we failed, when we did foolishly, when we were cowards and God haters and all the things we talked about that Saul was, God sent his son in our likeness, yet without sin, to bear our sins in our place and save us, redeem us, justify us in the sight of God. Saul, you're a failure. Chris, you're a failure. But God sent his son to do what we could not and to pay for what we did. What we did condemned us, and what he did condemned our sin. Romans 8. And in the latter part of that same chapter, Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us how we are justified by God, because it is Christ that died. Saul is the problem. What's the solution? Another king. God's true king. A king with the very heart of God beating in his chest. You see, that was figurative in the case of David. But in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's real. Here's a man with the very heart of God. What will a man with God's heart do? Let's close with this thought with two answers. What will a man that literally, the man who had God's heart, what's he going to do? Well, if he's got God's heart, he's going to do everything God said. He's going to honor God. He's going to love God. He's going to worship God. He's going to please God. I'll tell you what else he's going to do. If a man has God's heart in his chest, you know what he's going to do? He's going to love God's people. If there's anything we know about God's heart, we know this. He delights to show mercy to sinners like us. And that's what the man with God's heart did. He came down here and honored his Father and saved us. And while we were yet sinners, he died. He so loved that he gave himself for our sins. Let's pray.